Invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua, we're going to be looking at chapters 18 and 19 this morning. That'll be found on page 192 in the black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, if you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning. I am not going to be reading all of these two chapters today, and I have put in a little visual aid, an insert in your bulletin this morning of the tribes of Israel, as they where they received their portion initially. I'll talk about that in a moment. We have been in a section here in Joshua in which we have seen the dividing up of the land by tribe. And we began by seeing the tribes on the east of the Jordan. So before Israel crossed over the other side of the Jordan, you can see on your little handout this morning, where we see the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh received their inheritance east of the Jordan. And now we have turned our attention to the tribes receiving their inheritance on the west of the Jordan, or within Canaan proper, Israel proper. So two and a half tribes have already received east. In our own study so far, we have seen two and a half tribes, Judah, Ephraim, and the other half tribe of Manasseh, receive west of the Jordan. And so what we find in chapters 18 and 19 are the remaining seven tribes receiving their inheritance. And again, I'm not going to read through all the details in terms of the borders and the cities, but I just wanted you, if you want, just to be able to look at this little map and see where these tribes originally settled. Now, if you were to get a wonderful resource, Dr. Currid's ESV Bible Atlas, it is a wonderful work and a great resource. Some of these are not exactly the way he has it. I actually emailed him in the week and said, now these are not exactly where you have some of these. And he said, well, there are differences. We don't know exactly some of the borders. And so anyhow, this is good enough, he said. So go ahead and use this. So I've got his permission to use this maybe somewhat wrong map, but mostly right this morning as we teach. Last week, we saw the seeds of rebellion. We saw the beginnings of what is later going to become division in Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We saw those seeds of rebellion and the discontent of the sons of Joseph. We saw it in their grumbling about what God had given them. And we saw last week how that is also somewhat tied to their disobedience, their laziness in not doing what God had called them to do. And so we saw the seeds of rebellion that are later going to sprout in Israel. And so in our passage this morning, what is actually highlighted in these chapters is this sense of the unity of God's people over against the seeds of division that's going to sprout as the importance of God's people being one. So I'm not going to, again, read through this entire passage. I'm going to read certain portions of it. I'm also going to do something a little different than I normally do when I read Scripture, and that is to make some comments along the way before I begin to preach this morning. So let's begin in Joshua chapter 18 with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set up and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory in the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the man went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. And they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. So here we have seven tribes who are going to receive their inheritance. And that is going to begin now in verse 11. Levi does not get his own inheritance. The Lord is his inheritance. The service of the Lord is his inheritance. And as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, the Levites tributed throughout the land. So they don't have a special territory within Israel. So the text goes on for us in verse 11 to, first of all, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, interestingly, Benjamin, who was one of the youngest of the sons, receives his inheritance before the older brothers. Here again, we see this pattern of God's reversal. Sometimes the older serve the younger. The younger receive an inheritance preeminent to some of the older ones. We also see in this inheritance of Benjamin some key cities in Israel, including Jerusalem, Jericho, and Bethel. Let's go down to chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Israel. And you can see that on your map this morning, on your handout, how Simeon's inheritance is in the middle of Judah. That actually reflects Jacob's curse. When he is blessing his sons, he actually gives a non-blessing to two of them, Levi and Simeon. Why? Because of their rashness, because of their vengeance, when they took vengeance on the defiling of their sister Dinah, back in Genesis chapter 34. So Simeon, in many ways, does not get his own inheritance. He is within the borders of Judah. Then we move on, the inheritance to Zebulun in verses 10 and following. The inheritance to Issachar in verses 17 and following, Asher 24 and following, Naphtali 32 and following. And then we come in verse 40 to the inheritance of Dan. Now look ahead with me to verses 47 and 48. The author writes, "When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem. And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan after the name of their ancestor. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans, these cities within their villages. And notice here on your map that Dan is toward the south, just to the west of Ephraim, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. But they do not take their land, and eventually they are going to move to the far north of Canaan. But that's where Dan is located during this distribution of the tribes. And then finally, let's look at verses 49 to 51. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritance that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. And thus far, God's holy word, may he add its blessing to its reading and preaching today. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would help us to see glorious things in your word today. Open our eyes, we pray, and teach us from your word through Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the great themes in all of Scripture is that God's people are to be one. And this, of course, reflects our God himself, the nature of our God, the Trinity, one God in three persons, one yet distinct in personhood, but together in loving unity with one another. This is such an important theme of God's people being one that Jesus, in his last big prayer, his what we call his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, before he was arrested, prayed for his disciples. And the main theme of that prayer was that God's people would be one and they would be united. We see it over and over again in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Of course, Paul was writing to many churches where they had a combination of both Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity. And it's hard to overcome those ethnic differences overnight. And so Paul exhorted his congregations to be one with one another. Interestingly, in Ephesians chapter 4, he writes, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Note that word, maintain. He doesn't say, create unity in the Spirit. He says, you are already one in the Spirit. Now maintain that unity in Christ through the Spirit. We are called to love one another. We are called to see ourselves as one with one another. We're called to encourage one another. We're called sometimes to confront one another, Scripture says, to correct, to rebuke as necessary. We're called ultimately to forgive one another, not hold on to grudges against each other. We're called to do that, to maintain unity. Now, our text this morning, in a variety of ways, emphasizes the unity of God's people. We see in chapter 18, verse 1, the whole congregation of the people of Israel assemble at Shiloh, and they set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. Now notice here, the center and the heart, the headquarters, if you will, of God's people has moved from Gilgal now to Shiloh. Shiloh is more centralized in Israel. It's more north, it's a little bit west of Gilgal, but it is a centralized location. So right in the heart of the land, in a way to try to bring the whole of God's people together. in this central location. We also see here a great assembly, the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled. We're going to come back to this phrase. We could actually translate it, the assembly assembled, or the congregation congregated. But they're together. They're one, emphasizing their oneness as the people of God. And as we go on to see, the work that is left to be done is a work that is done together as God's people. Representatives from these different tribes coming together to go and to look at the land and to write a description of that particular land to be portioned out to God's people. So they work together. They serve together. And I want us to see from our text this morning and really from the rest of Scripture three different aspects of the unity of God's people. One is we are united in relation to God. Or we could also say we are covenantally and familially united. We are one in our relation to God. This, of course, was true of ancient Israel. Abraham himself was called by God and told that he would have many descendants. And we've got these many descendants from this one man, Abraham. So there is a familial unity. There is a family unity among the people of Israel. They are all brothers and sisters. They all descended from this one man. Well, the same is true of Christians. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. We have the same Father. We have the same brother, our Lord Jesus. We have the Spirit who binds us together. We are one. God's family, the church, is a universal family. We are one with brothers and sisters all over the world who worship the God of the Bible through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. This is a wonderful unity. You know, when you think about it, our unity with our brothers and sisters is really deeper and more significant than our family unity. Our own families, biological families. In some ways, that's fairly superficial compared to what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes say blood is thicker than water, but you know, the Spirit is thicker than blood. And the Spirit binds us together as God's people. Sometimes we need to forsake family to follow Christ. That's what Jesus says in the Gospels. We need to be able to leave father and mother, brother and sister. Even he uses a language of hate, our family, in the sense that we love him more than we love our closest loved ones. But we are family in the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to God. He has made us his. We are also in a covenant relationship with him. A binding covenant relationship. Again, as with Israel, the reference here to the tent of meeting in chapter 18, verse 1, draws us to that covenantal relationship, because this tent of meeting was the place where God met with his people, a reminder that he was their God and they are his people, one in a covenant. We also see here their unity in the sense that they are all heirs. Those who belong to God are all heirs. There is no tribe left behind. They all receive an inheritance in God's kingdom. Well, you can say, what about Levi? Well, I think Levi may have gotten the best of all. But I'm a pastor. We share in what God has done and what God gives to us as His people. How important this is, understanding our life together. God has made us one. God has given us the same Spirit. God has given us an inheritance. God has given us a family. God has given us gifts. He has put us together. We are one. And we are called by God's Word to maintain, to work hard to maintain that unity in the bond of peace. Do you accept all of your brothers and sisters here as truly brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you accept them all? Love them? Surround them with your prayers, with your presence? Or are there some, I'm not sure about that person. As God's family, our love should be deeper even than our familiar love. Secondly, we're to be one in purpose. We see that here as well, one in purpose. The tent of meeting, again, that we see here in chapter 18, verse 1, was not only a place where God met with His people, but it was also a place where God's people would gather together and would worship Him. As we go back to this language here again, we see the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled, or the congregation congregated, or the assembly assembled. We can actually translate it. It's actually two different forms of the Hebrew. The first word, the word congregation, is actually the word a gathering, but it's sometimes used when God's people are not gathered. We sometimes do that in our circles, right? Sometimes we talk about the congregation in general, even when we're not congregated. Well, that first word talks about that. It's a broad word, the assembly, but sometimes used when God's people were not assembled. The second word is actually a word that refers to the actual assembly, the actual gathering of God's people. Now, why is that significant? It's because this word in the Hebrew, later in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, is going to be translated ekklesia. That is our word for church. Ekklesia, church. In the first century, that Greek word ekklesia, the primary meaning of it is a gathering or an assembly. Now, let me make two comments about this. First of all, isn't it interesting that the New Testament uses the same word for the congregation of Israel? In fact, Stephen, in his speech in Acts chapter 7, talks about Israel as the ecclesia in the wilderness. But Jesus uses that term to apply to His church. Clearly, the church saw themselves in continuity with Israel. There's not two people of God. There's one people of God, the Gentiles being grafted on to the Jewish root. But they're in continuity with one another. We see that in the language in the New Testament. Now, the second thing we need to see is this. Churches congregate. Congregations congregate. This is the thing that primarily defines us as God's people. Sometimes pastors have taken, you know, the old kind of wordplay, a little sleight of hand, I think, where pastors take the two words, the word ekklesia. Ek means out of. Klesia comes from the word to call, and the church is those who are called out. And sometimes the pastors make a big deal of that. You seminary students, listen up. Sometimes pastors make a big deal of that, right? We're called out. We're called to be different from the world. Well, that is true, but don't use this word to make that point. The word actually meant you're called out of your homes to go to a meeting. That's the idea. If it's called out of anything, we're called out of our homes to go to a meeting, to go to an assembly. Our main activity is to gather together for worship. And churches that don't gather together, I think they're different churches. Can't have one church here and one church there and another church over there and say, oh, we're all this church. Churches that don't gather are not biblical churches. But our main activity is to gather for the worship of God. In Leviticus chapter 23 in the Old Testament, we see a list of the festivals of Israel, and the first one that's there is the Sabbath, the weekly festival. And Leviticus 23:3 says, the Sabbath is to be a day of rest, a holy convocation. It's a gathering. It's an assembly of God's people. That's what the rest is. It's not a day to sleep the day away. The rest of the Sabbath is resting from our regular work to gather with God's people to worship Him. So here it is. The gathering of the people shows that they are one, but more than that, that they are one in purpose, united together to worship and to glorify God. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose. And we as God's people are one in purpose. Third, the text indicates to us that we are to be one in service. All participated equally. The leaders are there to facilitate and even, if needed, rebuke. That's what Joshua does here in verse 3. Joshua said to the people, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your father, has given you? There is no reason for them not to have gone to take the land. Verse 1 told us the land already lay subdued before them. The hard work is done. It's now just a matter of going and taking it. They haven't done it. Joshua rebukes them, but then comes up with a plan for moving forward. He facilitates. Notice the language here. How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? It is yours. God has done it, but now the human responsibility is to go and grab it. We need to be about the work of the Lord. We need to be about doing what God commands. We need to be about acting on God's promises. Yes, the assembly, the worship is central, but beyond that, we serve in other ways as well. Ralph Davis. Oh, I've got his RD. I almost said Rob Dykes. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says that God's promises are stimulants, not sedatives. God's promises are stimulants, not sedatives. They're not to sedate us. Oh, the nice promises of God, but they're to stimulate us to serve Him. That's why God gives promises. Scripture tells us elsewhere, God gave, God gave, God gave. God gave gifts. He gave gifts, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be teachers, some to be encouragers, some to have the gift of administration, and on and on. on and on the gifts that God has given to His people. And to succeed, we need all of God's people to be working together and using their gifts for the glory of God. In one of his sermons, Charles Spurgeon said this: "I know there are some who say, 'Well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church.' Now, why not?" he says. "Well, because I can be a Christian without it," the person responds. Spurgeon goes on to say, "Are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient? There is a brick. What is it made for? To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick. So you rolling stone Christians," he says, "I do not believe you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live. Use our gifts to use in use to the service of God and Christ and His church." The Bible describes the church in a variety of ways, using a variety of metaphors. It uses the metaphor of a house. And we need every brick. We need every brick. It uses the analogy of a body, the human body. We need every body part. Whether you see yourself as a head or an arm or a leg or a little toe or a molar or whatever it might be, we need every body part because they're all important. And of course, it describes the church as a family. We need all working together in love. As we conclude this morning, our passage ends at the end of verse chapter 19 with the inheritance given to Joshua. This actually provides a bookends for this section of dividing the land. Because the first person, the first inheritance in the land on the west side of the Jordan, back in chapter 14, went to Caleb. Now the final portion, the final inheritance, goes to Joshua. Joshua and Caleb, those two faithful spies who said so many years ago, "Let's go up. The Lord is on our side. We can take it." And so what this tells us here is that these two men not only show to us God's faithfulness, because God promised them an inheritance in the land, but it also shows to us that these men are commended for their faithfulness in following God and in serving God. Let it be a delight to stand before our God because of our faithful service to Him and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As we come to the table today, and I don't want to beat Rob here on this as he leads us at the table this morning, but as we come together at the table this morning, we come in one way to something that unites us as God's people, a corporate meal that we eat together, remembering the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. But in many ways, Caleb and then Joshua point forward to another Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus Himself, the one who Himself was faithful in doing all that God had called Him to do, who perfectly kept all of God's law and willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Ultimately, we come to worship. We come to the Lord's table this morning not because of our own faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, how we thank you that you are a faithful God. How we thank you that you are a loving and gracious God who sent your own beloved Son to die for the sins of his people, so that we could know you and have fellowship with you. We pray that we as your people might be united, that you would fill this place and you would fill our relationships with love for one another. And oh God, that you would be present in our midst, strengthening us, giving grace to serve you together. We give you thanks through Christ our Lord. Amen.